Today's reading is taken from the book of Job, and it's Job chapter 28. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to the darkness. He searches the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from where people dwell, he cuts the shaft. In places forgotten by the foot of man, far from men, he dangles and sways. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Sapphires come from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. Man's hand assaults the flinty rock and lays bare the roots of the mountains. He tunnels through the rock, his eyes see all its treasures. He searches the sources of the rivers and brings hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me." The sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor crystals can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, only a rumour of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the end of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it, and he said to man, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray. Where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Heavenly Father, you alone know the way to it. You alone are our source of it. Your word reveals your mind, and therefore here is wisdom. You call us to fear you. That is, to let your true dimensions so overwhelm us that everything we see, everything we do, everything we consider in this world is done in the light of your creative and redemptive purposes. And so lead us, we pray, into true repentance, that we might shun evil. And as we do this, as we come before you in faith and in repentance, so reveal your heart to us, a heart of wisdom, a heart of grace, the heart of Christ. We pray this, that we might be so led by his Spirit to know you, our God, and to live for your glory in this, your world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, wisdom. How shall we live? What is wisdom? It's a good place to start. Well, it's not cleverness. Anna reminded me of the famous saying this week that the clever person knows that tomatoes are fruit and not vegetables, but the wise person knows that you do not put tomatoes in a fruit salad. In other words, there is a thing called cleverness. One can gain great knowledge through books and study. That's one of the ways in which Job has just been telling us in that passage Leslie read for us. People search with their cleverness and their ingenuity. And in the end, being clever is not really the same as being wise. Now, wisdom is not just knowing a thing in your head, but rather knowing the God who made the thing, and more than that, how he has appointed for it and you to be used to your advantage and his glory. You don't just know that a tomato is a fruit. You know not to put it in a fruit salad. You know how to live in such a way as to unlock the blessing of God, because you're living in a world that he has made. You're trusting him to help you understand yourself and the world in which he has put you. You're depending on him to give you the insight into receiving the good gifts and following his ways in this confusing and troubled world in which we live. Wisdom, therefore, is knowing how to live in God's world, how to live under his blessing, how to live the good life, how to receive from him, in his appointed means, the gifts that he has so showered upon us. The supreme gift, of course, being that one upon which we focused already, namely the forgiveness and way back to him that our foolishness has barred the way to. One of the ways in which we can tell the whole Bible story is under the heading of wisdom. We looked in the first part of this series back in at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 to 11, the story of the creation of God, Adam and Eve in the garden. And then Eve was tempted. And Moses takes care to tell us that she was tempted by thinking she could find wisdom without God. She saw the fruit, and she saw that here was a way to gain wisdom without the God who gives wisdom. In the end, a fruitless task, if we can say that, but certainly a tempting one. And just as Adam followed Eve, so we have followed both of them, all of us, all our days. We want the good gifts of God, but we don't want the God who gives the good gifts. We yearn for wisdom, and yet we shun the one who is its source. And so we find ourselves in a world that is frustrated. We find our own lives yearning for things that always seem outside of our grasp. And we long that things could be different. Well, the gospel is that difference. Jesus, the epitome of God's wisdom, the incarnation, we may say, of God's wisdom, we'll come back to that in a little more detail later on, comes into this world as the one who perfectly lives under God's rule, who lives the perfectly wise life. That God is not a distant sage who comes simply to deliver wise teaching, although he doesn't do less than that when he comes. No, he comes to demonstrate the heart of his wisdom. This is what Paul tells us in the opening part of his letter, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. When Jesus Christ comes, wisdom in the flesh, he comes as a teacher, but more than a teacher. He comes as our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. And each word there, we haven't got time to unpack them in detail now, but each word is our new status and our new calling, our new position in Christ, and our new vocation from him. What do I mean by that? Well, we are now, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, righteous before God, because he has given us of his righteousness and taken from us our foolishness and sin. When we trust in Christ, we are at peace with God. We have that mediator. We have God's own righteousness credited to us. Remember how Abraham discovered that? We saw that in our second look at the Bible's big story, Genesis 15, verse 6. He believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. Well, Jesus is for us righteousness from God. That is what his wisdom means. And not only is that who we are, it's who we're called to be. That is, we're called to practice righteousness, to practice God's ways in all the myriad of decisions we make every day, in our families, in our workplace, in our world. His wisdom means that we are holiness from God. That is, in holiness that we have become in Christ, the holy ones of God. We're set apart to belong to him. We're no longer our own, but rather we now belong to the God who has come and loved us in the love of the cross. And as those who are holy, we're called to practice holiness, a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then thirdly, we have redemption. That is, Christ at the cross has bought us back at the cost of his own death. That was the summit of God's wisdom, dealing with our sin in such a way as to glorify his own name. But it's also our calling, our pathway. Not that our suffering redeems another, but we are called to a pathway of suffering before glory, of the cross before the crown, if we want to live lives in Christ that are truly righteous, holy, and cross-shaped. Well, then only in that way will we discover what it means to know the wisdom of God in our day as well. No, so wisdom was shunned in the fall. It was restored when Christ himself came. And then in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, we're told that the song of God's redeemed people around the throne as they praise Christ will be praising him for his wisdom. The wisdom we've seen in the great plan of God to rescue us from our foolishness and our rebellion. So wisdom, it's practical living, how to make the best of what God has given us. In other words, how to trust Christ and follow him and have hope in him to the end of our days, being so transformed by his wisdom that we practice righteousness, grow in holiness, and embrace the reality that the cross for us too will come before the crown. Where does all that come from? Well, in the Old Testament there is a stream, perhaps like some of those gems that the picture in Job was there of the miners going down. It was a fruitless search. Even with all his ingenuity and technology, man cannot find wisdom by himself. It must be revealed by God. But nevertheless, there is, as it were, that stream of wisdom that runs through, not to be discovered by us, but unfolded to us by God, and that we receive as we turn to his word and let it do its work in our own lives. There are these streams that really begin in the ministry of Solomon, and we touched on that a couple of weeks ago. There are many psalms that might be called wisdom psalms that have the themes of God's wisdom imprinted on them. There are four books in particular in the Old Testament that are called the wisdom books. The books of Ecclesiastes, Job, the Song of Songs, and the Proverbs. That's not their biblical order, either in the way of Hebrew ordering or in the English way. But it's the order in which I want to approach them today, because I think if we do it that way, we'll get a sense of where we're going. How each of those books of wisdom points ahead to wisdom incarnate, to Christ when he comes, and the saving plan of God that is God's wisdom and in action, God's wisdom at its heart. So we will do a whistle-stop tour of these four books. Three of them we've preached through here at St. John's, and you can find more detail of them on the church website if you wanted to go and listen to them in more detail and see how they reveal God's wisdom and how it finds its fulfillment in Christ. But we move on to the book of Ecclesiastes. What if there is no God? That's the question the book of Ecclesiastes seeks to ask. Those of you who are familiar with being online, maybe I should look at the camera for these, since all of you are out there on YouTube. Maybe you're familiar with the 404 symbol. It means page not found. You looked for something and it was not there. If we've come across that in our internet searching, we'll know the frustration of that. Perhaps we've written down the address wrongly, or perhaps this great website we were told about just no longer exists. We search for it, and it is not there. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes asks the question, what if there really is no God? You search for him, and he's just not there. How do we make sense of what he calls again and again life under the sun? And his conclusion is famous and unremitting. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. If there is no God from whom we came and no God to whom we will give account, if there is no one to make sense of the complex and painful reality of life under the sun, then, to use the older translation, vanity, vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Life is meaningless. There is no hope. There is no purpose to be found. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is the creed of those who have no God and therefore no meaning. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, he works through, in a slightly cyclic fashion, the number of areas in which we try to give meaning to our lives. In the first couple of chapters alone, he talks about work and nature and memory and history and education and pleasure. And when we have no God, or we live as practical atheists, even if we say there is a God, and we try and find our primary meaning in those things, in pleasure or in education or in the natural history of the world, whatever it might be, in the end, those beautiful things cannot bear the weight of ultimate meaning and purpose, because they have no answer to death. They have no answer to our longing for something to transcend our experience of life in this mortal world. And so, as Ecclesiastes says, perhaps in one of its most famous verses, God has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Left on our own devices down here with a closed Bible, we cannot find meaning or purpose. We cannot find wisdom. We can find short-term pleasures. We can find things that satisfy for a season. It's better to have work and health than to have the opposites, the author notes perfectly reasonably. But in the end, nothing that we see can give us the fulfillment that we yearn for. And so he concludes his book, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, he says, and you find no pleasure in them. No, rather fear God and keep his commandments, because there is a judge, and it matters, you see, that we put God at the center of our lives. We let his word address us and call us to the repentant life, the life of faithful obedience. In the end, Ecclesiastes tests the hypothesis of atheism and finds it wanting. There is a God. We must fear and know him. Then the next book is the one that we had the reading from, the book of Job, which is the longest by far of the wisdom books, and reveals this man who we're told in the first verse of the book is blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He was a wise man. That's what it means to be wise. You find that phrase everywhere in these books. He fears God and shuns evil. And one might think with a naivete that if he fears God and shuns evil, in other words, if he's wise and he's seeking to make the best decisions to get the best out of the life that God has given him on God's earth, that everything would go well for him. And the book, most of the book, is his miserable comforters telling him that that is indeed the way the world has been made by God. And yet, of course, it is not his experience. Everything is stripped from him. He's bereaved of his children. He loses all his considerable worldly wealth. His health is destroyed. And he sits in a pit, scraping himself with a piece of clay. It's an unremittingly, unflinchingly miserable description of human suffering at its worst. And Job is honest about the fact that this is simply not right. Again and again, in language that might distress well-ordered middle-class religious gatherings, Job opens his mouth and curses the day of his birth. He cries out to God things like this in chapter 7. If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more. He's honest with God, and yet he continues to trust in God, in spite of the miserable comforters who offer him a cold, short-sighted, hard-hearted, wrong-headed, theological explanation of his apparent wickedness. He doesn't understand why what has happened to him has happened, but he just keeps trusting. And that's what makes him truly wise. You see, he hasn't got a clue what's going on, but he knows that somehow in it all, God can still be trusted. In the end, his theologically impressive, miserable comforters are rebuked by God himself when God finally speaks. There's no comfort in comfortable theology. The only comfort there is in knowing God, even as that which we thought we understood appears to be under threat. He knows that his Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Or in the chapter that Nathan spoke of at the beginning of our service, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. He yearns for that day when his Redeemer will come. And so there is hope and there is faith, even as his understanding has taken such a battering. And then finally, God speaks in the chapter that was read to us. In the end, we can only know God. That is all that will sustain us. And we cannot find him by our own searching, our own experience, our own ingenuity. No, all we can do is bow before him in dust and ashes, repent, and renew our trust in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job is the one who says, wisdom is never easy. It's never a pat set of answers that we can have. And yet, even in the darkness, even in the loss, even when everything that we've depended on in this world is taken from us, yet there still remains our Redeemer who lives. Well, Job has much more to say, but we must move on. We'll very briefly cover the Song of Songs. It's a love poem in the Bible. It's the poetry of the lover and the beloved, difficult to structure the book, but probably a betrothment period, a newly married and then a going on into marriage phase going on in the book, but a celebration of love. I've often had these verses at weddings. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Our commentators, when they look at the book of the Song of Songs, some say this is clearly a love poem between a man and a woman, and that's all it is. Others say, now this must be, it's in the Bible, surely it's got to be about God. It must be an allegory of the love that Christ has for his church, that the Lord has for his people. So which is it? It is, of course, both. It is a love poem between a man and a woman, but it taps in, therefore, to the true lover and his bride, the Lord and his love for his people. We'll come back to that briefly in a moment. The fourth book, though, is the book of Proverbs, probably the one you thought of when we think of the wisdom books of the Old Testament, the one that most obviously teaches us wisdom. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it costs you all you have, get understanding. I won't spend a long time in Proverbs, not least because I'm hoping we'll get back to preaching through it once we get back on the other side of this pandemic. But it's filled with page after page of wisdom from God that helps us to live in this world with crooked people that we do business with difficult family relationships with children and spouse, with the reality that friends fall out, that hard work is required to make the best out of life but is rarely palatable. It deals with wisdom from God for the reality of life. What does it mean, therefore, to fear him and to know him? Well, it means, in application, this in the way you should treat your wife, and this in the way you should teach your children, and this in your attitude to your workplace, and this when you're betrayed, and so on. They're all the different circumstances of life. God gives us wisdom so that in a fallen world we can make the best possible choices. And Proverbs itself alludes to in one or two places where it's impossible to make a good choice. And that's reality, of course, as we know, in our own lives. But wisdom personified as female in Proverbs, particularly in chapter 8, although other places as well. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? God says, listen, listen. Don't close my book and try to go your own way. Listen to me. I designed you and the world in which you lived. I'm the one who can be trusted when things have gone wrong and you don't know which way to turn. Fear me, he says, and come to know me, and you will find help to make the right choices where you are today. So those are the books of wisdom in the Bible. What does it mean in terms of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment? The books of the wisdom literature are the least quoted in the New Testament. And so in one sense, it's the hardest to track from the Old Testament promise to the New Testament fulfillment. Well, supremely, as we've already said, it is Jesus himself who is wisdom, God's ultimate solution to our rebellion and our foolishness in his redemption and renewal. And he is our teacher. He's more than our teacher, but he's not less. So when he teaches his Sermon on the Mount, for example, you remember what he says at the end. We've illustrated it often enough with a fish tank and water and sand and a rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains came down and the storms came up and the house on the rock stood firm. So Jesus is wisdom from God, and he calls us to take on that yoke of discipleship, to follow him as our teacher. And that which he teaches is that which we will obey. If you love me, you will obey my commands, he says. And if we do that, then we will discover wisdom. We'll discover the right way, thinking of that Sermon on the Mount, in which to pursue humility and love our wives and even our enemies, to forgive others, to pursue righteousness in the public square. No, this is wisdom. And if we would be wise, then we must be those who actually follow Jesus. Wisdom, to answer the challenge of Ecclesiastes, has taken flesh. The word, the logos, the word can mean wisdom in the beginning of John's gospel. God's wisdom, God's word, has become flesh and made his dwelling among us. How do we know that God exists, that he is real? Because he came in person in Jesus Christ. We can answer the challenge, everything is meaningless because there is no creator, far more confidently than the author of Ecclesiastes, because the creator has taken flesh and witness was left, the witness of the word and the witness of our hearts, that he is truly our God in the flesh. Jesus fulfills the book of Job, supremely, of course, at the cross, the ultimately innocent man who dies, apparently a meaningless death, just nailed to a cross alongside others, one more victim of a cruel empire that sought to impose its brutal will on an unwilling populace. And yet, just as Job's friends never understood really what was going on with him, even though Job never understood what was going on with him, so we know why Christ died on the cross. He suffered for us, wisdom incarnate, wisdom nailed to the tree, that in him we might become the holiness, righteousness, and redemption of God. So Christ has suffered for us. He has, of course, suffered for us, leaving us an example that we too will take up our cross as we follow him, whether as the brokenness of this world comes and affects us in the ways it does common to our fellow man, or in the particular way in which we know the shame and rejection that Jesus did because we follow him. Well, he suffered for us and leaves us his example. He went to the cross for the hope set before him, the joy of the resurrection, and so will we. God demonstrates his love for us. Song of Songs, is it a love poem or is it an allegory of the love that Christ has for his church? Yes, it's both. Christ comes to a wedding and says this is still God's purpose for the discovery of human intimacy. And he loves his people and lays down his life as the ultimate groom who gives his life for his bride. We come to Christ and we discover God loves us just as we are, loves us even to the point of the cross, loves us better than with poetry. Poetry is good and there ought to be more of it, but the cross and love in practice is better. Wisdom praises love. Wisdom incarnate practices that to the extent of the cross. And then finally, Proverbs remains. We'll study it, God willing, to good effect in a few more weeks' time. But that wisdom from God is available to us today and now. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives all to all without finding fault. We will have God's wisdom when we seek it. Let's pray that we will find that in Jesus and live in it to his glory today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the only wise God, that your Son is wisdom incarnate, that his cross is the ultimate demonstration of wisdom for our salvation and for our path of the wise, following him, taking up our own cross and following him. Please grant, Lord, that we would know your reality, that we would know the comfort that one has suffered for us, even redeeming our suffering. Please help us to know your love. And please, in all these ways, would you give us wisdom? Would you give us Christ? For we ask it in his name. Amen.